is a handout. So we're going through the book of Job, and this goes on, this is page 5, so. Down there you go, okay. Page 5. Okay. So, everybody get a handout. All right, so page 5 is what we're going to deal with today. We're moving through this. So, the book of Job, that's what we're dealing with. So let's, oh, by the way, also have labels. So, this becomes your book. You can leave it here. You can take it home. Let's see, somehow, okay, got labels here. So, you need labels. On this, you'll put label on it, especially if you leave yours here in your chosen assigned seat. Somebody might sit in it sometime and move the book, and where'd your book go? So, anyway. All right, so labels. Or you may want to take it home with you, but this is going to go through the book of Job. So, once again, if you look, while this is going on, if you look there at the big chiastic structure of Job, and this is the way it's been written. So all of the Old Testament can be put to music. All of the Old Testament is Hebrew poetry. And so in Hebrew poetry, that's like in the Psalms. Psalms are a good example. You have parallelism. You have great parallelism. Or in Proverbs. The wise man does this, the foolish man does this. So we got Proverbs, we've got parallelism, we've got all this. So here in the book of Job, we've got 42 chapters. We see the parallel passages. Certainly, it's easy to see the book ends in Job. So I'm looking at the chiastic structure here of that with A and A prime. See, A, the blessings on Job. This is chapters 1 through 2:10. The tail end of the book has to do with the blessings on Job. So it's just a repetition. It's a parallel point and so on. Likewise, so this is all in your book there if you want to look at that, the parallelism. Likewise, point B, friends of Job, and B prime, the friends of Job. All right, so all this comes down to, it looks like a big arrowhead pointing towards the place of wisdom, the place of wisdom. Place of wisdom is to fear God and to abstain from evil. Now, we're already told that in chapter 1 of Job. He feared God and he abstained from evil, or eschewed evil. And so he needed to grow in this area. That's where we all need to grow. So nobody has arrived yet. There are not certain tiers of or levels of sanctification. And once we get to a certain level, we stop growing. I finally arrived. No, that's not the case. So anyway, we have the parallelism. Right now we're looking here in point A, the blessings on Job, 1, 2 through 10. So as I gave the kind of introductory material here, we're told here, just summarize this very quickly here. In the introduction, he was one of the godliest men of all time, if not the godliest man other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the Lord used Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, except for Christ. Job seemed to have been the godliest man who ever lived, except for Christ. And John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. All right, so the Lord is using these examples. And the greatest of the greatest of the greatest of all of mankind falls far short of the Lord. And so Job, he's using Job as an example here. The dating on this, Job was probably back in the time of Abraham, or maybe even before Abraham. Even though the book of Genesis starts with the beginning of everything. Job was probably written before Moses wrote. All right. And then we have on page 2 there, we've got who are the protagonists or antagonists. These are the major individuals involved here, which would be the Lord, Satan, Job's wife, three friends, Elihu. These are the major individuals here. Messianic themes certainly refer to the Lord in all this. He is the one that he's the savior of Job. He's the resurrected savior that Job would see, and so on. Job acts as a mediator and high priest, fulfilling the or producing the prophecy of the Lord as mediator and high priest. His journey is he claimed to be externally righteous and internally righteous. He indicated he had no secret sin. He had no secret sin of which he needed to repent. So he didn't repent of a secret sin, but he repented of his pride of self-righteousness. So we can get to the place where we say, I'm right with the Lord. You know, I've lived right. I've treated people right. I've done this. I've done that. But then we get puffed up in that. See, that's the greatest danger, is getting puffed up in our righteousness. Now, the unsaved don't have that problem, but believers do. We get puffed up. It's subtle. And basically, we quite frankly reject this. Oh, I'm not puffed up in my self-righteousness. We don't even know ourselves. But we clearly can demonstrate it, certainly before the Lord. And so why is this the topic of subject or material found in the first book written? Because this is the issue of fallen mankind. And so, anyway, that's his journey. as we look on page 3 is part of the outline there. So last time, we looked at the first 5 verses there and recognized his character of Job, first 5 verses. We focused on that relative to the blessings on Job, his person. We found out who he was, his perspective, his possessions, his position. So he's called the greatest man in the East. Well, at this time, the only direction that existed was the East. This is shortly after the flood, after the 3 sons start to scatter, he's the greatest man of the East. Probably means he's the greatest man in the whole world. His passion, he had a passion for his family, his children, and his persistence. He did this all the days of his life. So that's page 4. Now we're moving on to page 5. So this is the message in advance of the book of Job. Up there at the top. It's kind of in this smaller print. Try to help us find out where we are. So in this big book, we don't want to get lost somewhere in there. It's easy to get lost. It can be complicated. So that's why we're trying to lay this out, so we find out where we are. So after we saw the introduction of Job, his character, we look now at challenge number 1, and that's verses 6 through 12. So that's where we are today. The challenge number 1 about Job, the challenge. So I've organized this around 4 C words. I do this so I can try to understand this. I can keep things clear in my mind. If I could just remember the first letter, I can work my way through this portion. All right, so there's the congregation. There's the consideration. There's the charge. And there are the conditions. So this is what this section's about. So first of all, so in our Bible, we look here, Job chapter 1, and we're going to try to follow the outline with our Bible open. So Bible open, notebook open, pen in hand. You're allowed to take notes on the handout. You can take notes. And you won't be graded for the notes you take, at least by me. All right, so anyway. We're in verse 6. So here we're in verse 6. So challenge number one about Job, here's the congregation. Focus point is the congregation in verses 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. So here, there's the congregation. The congregation of the sons of God meeting around the throne of God. So the Bible teaches this. So here we have the congregation where the Lord meets in his throne, and he has the angelic realm come to give a report. That seems to be what the scripture's saying here. This is not the first time, although chronologically first time we find this, but you can look back there in 1 Kings chapter 22, 1 Kings chapter 22, and there we find in verse 19, so here we have the prophet Micaiah, and he says in verse 19, he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left hand. So scripture gives us this insight into the spiritual realm. So the Lord allows this at the throne of God. He goes on to say, And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner and another on that manner. So the Lord wants something done on earth, and so he's going to use a angel or demon to accomplish this through mankind. Verse 21, And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail, also go forth and do so. And now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. So it's the Lord, he's the perfect one, but he allows the lying spirit to go and deceive the prophets. And so I believe this was a literal occasion. I believe it occurs today. This is not metaphorical, and we say, well, you know, this is some sort of figurative activity going on. Why would we say that? Behind any figure or metaphorical figure of speech, there has to be a reality. So what's the reality? The reality is the Lord allows the Satan and the demonic realm before him to accuse the believers, and we have a this example, we have the example in Job. We also have the example in Zechariah. So let's look there, tail end of the Old Testament, Zechariah. And we have in chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 3. So I've put down these passages, but Zechariah 3. Here, this is one of the eight night visions that Zechariah had on one night. And 3:1 says, He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. So here we have the triune Godhead there. The Lord rebuke thee, says that, Lord rebuke thee. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And so here we have, in this vision, we have the reality of the vision that Satan is resisting Joshua. Who was Joshua? He was the high priest who was taken to Babylon. Now he comes back defiled, and he needs to be cleansed. And so here's the battle going on. Now, how do we know what goes on in heaven? Anybody been there and come back? How do you know? The only way we know is by revelatory truth. That's the Bible. We want to be careful we don't make all the Bible figurative and allegory and so on. Now we look here in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. And in Revelation 12, we see chronologically, this is the midpoint of tribulation. And there's a battle going on in heaven between Michael, the name of one of the created angels, and the devil, the red dragon, another one of the created angels, who's a fallen angel, obviously, the devil. And in verse 9, says, and the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. We have four designations, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So you think in Job chapter 1, here's the accuser accusing Job before God in the throne room. This passage indicates, and now at the midpoint of tribulation, he's gonna lose his job. He won't be the anti-high priest any longer. So we have Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. We have an anti-high priest and Satan. So anyway, we have this going on here. Now, in looking at the congregation, notice it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. It's on a day. Happened on a day. Now time in God's creation is based on earth, sun, moon. Time. So before God created, there was no sun, there's no moon, there's no earth. All right? All there was the Lord. But when he created sun, moon, and earth. And Genesis tells us that the sun and moon go around the earth daily. And that's got what constitutes time. We are temporal creatures. The Bible says that. We're temporal creatures. So the Lord is not temporal, but we are. And so we live in time. Time is designated at this point. Time for the whole creation. What about the time on a far distant star? Well, it's Earth time. In case you ever get out there, you'll have to look at your watch. It's Earth time. Okay, all right. Got that down. All right, so remember, I didn't write the Bible. I'm just trying to reveal what the Bible says here. And so likewise, notice in Revelation, so this is in Genesis, but in Revelation, notice, chapter 14, for instance, Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 11. Here it talks about the beast. 14, 11 says, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So this is the beast, the Antichrist. And those along with the beast will be in torment in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But this indicates they have no rest day or night. So there's a temporal aspect of this, a temporal aspect. Throughout eternity, we are temporal creatures. So within God's eternity, where there is no time, he has created heaven and earth, and then the new heavens and earth, and so we will live as temporal creatures in time throughout eternity. So how can there be time in eternity? Well, that's the way that God created things. So time will go on and on and on and on without ever any ending. So for those in hell, there'll be time. However, they will sense that. Also there, notice in chapter 20. So 20 verse 10 tells us the same truth here. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. So now we have this trio. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So day and night, forever and ever. So in God's eternality, he's created time. And this time will go on and will parallel his eternality. But this time didn't always parallel his eternality in the past. There hasn't always been time in the past, but there'll always be time in the future. So he's just trying to get a perspective here. Perspective. So anyway, now we looked here at the wind. Who's meeting there? Well, the wind. Now, who are the ones meeting? Well, here in the scripture says the sons of God. If Job was written before Moses wrote, then sons of God come up here before Genesis chapter 6 in Moses' writings, as far as writing is concerned. The sons of God, who are the sons of God? Well, the sons of God are the angelic realm. Sons of God are the angelic realm. We're told that several times here. In 2:1, Job 2:1 says, again, there was a day. Notice a day and time. So there's days and nights in heaven. There's time in heaven. When the sons of God came and present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. All right. So here we see the sons of God. In 38:7, Job 38:7. Job 38:7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There's a parallelism here. Morning stars, sons of God. This is talking about in the early creation. Verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened. So during the creation week, the morning stars, the sons of God had been created. All right. So when did God create the devil and the angels and the demons? He created during his time of creation. That's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He's created all things, including the angels. So the devil was not created before time. This is the view of the gap theory. Angels and demons weren't created before the creation week. All right, anyway, we have the sons of God. Who are the sons of God here? Part of the angelic realm. So when we get to Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 and 4, since Moses and others of the time of Job and following knew the sons of God referred to angels, this becomes an easy understanding that of our passage there in 6, 2 and 4. 6, 2 and 4. So in 6, 2, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Again in verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, sons of God came into the daughters of men. So, and they bare children. These children were the giant, the race of giants. But the race of giants was Satan's effort to try to mimic God's race of mankind. But Christ did not die for the race of giants. He died for the race of mankind. And so Satan has an alternative plan here. So you say, well, how can an inanimate, corporeal angel have offspring in mankind? Well, apparently there can be that genetic action going on given by Satan. All right, so anyway, we have the sons of God. So they met together here. And Satan met as well. The word Satan means adversary. So I give you one verse here in Numbers 22:22. So we're trying to learn what the Bible has to say at this point on many different places, many different things, rather. So in Numbers chapter 22, notice the word is found here. So Numbers 22:22, this has to do with Balaam. And God's anger was kindled because he went, Balaam, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now, the word behind adversary here is Satan, S-A-T-A-N. So Satan means adversary. So the Lord stood as an adversary before Balaam, tried to stop Balaam. Now, the Lord is not Satan, but Satan as a adjective means an adversary. Then it became a proper noun. So Satan is an adversary. At this point, the Lord acted as a Satan. As a Satan, not as the Satan. There's a difference. See, so that's the word adversary comes from the same word. So Satan is an adversary. He's opposed to God's creation. So here we see the congregation. Now also relative to the congregation, we try to answer from this passage the when, the who, and then the where. We're told here in verse 7, and the Lord said unto him, whence, or from where, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. So in the earth, walking up and down in it. The earth, this is his domain. we could look there. Let's look at John 12:31 that I've given you there. John 12:31. And here, verse says, now is judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So the prince of this world, the prince of the world or the earth at this point. And so this is Satan's domain, the earth. In fact, Ephesians makes this even clearer. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and there, Paul says, 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So notice the prince of the power of the air, of the world. So the world, the earth, prince of the power of the air. So this is his domain. So he's walking around his domain here. Walking around his domain. So here we see the congregation. So we find out about the congregation a certain day in heaven. We have the sons of God, including Satan, coming and accusing the brethren, this one particular brethren, Job, accusing him. And it's because Satan went throughout all the earth, looks around, and comes back with his accusations and so on. This is what he did with Job. I believe this is what he does with us, based on Revelation chapter 12. He accuses us before the Lord, and the Lord's, or he says, Lord, look at this Christian down there and how ungodly and how they misbehave and all the evil that they do, and so on and so forth. Look at that. And he's one of your children. And the Lord says, yes, he's one of my redeemed children. And I've got him in my hand. And I love him, and he's redeemed. He's not going to lose that salvation, and so on. So our high priest intercedes for us.
Right. Amen.
Now, not only the congregation, but let's notice the consideration. So notice in verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? So, considered. There's the consideration. There's our King James word, by the way. Consideration. Considered my servant Job. Notice he calls him my servant. My servant. And you see, David does that. Psalm 116. It's a verse you can add. But David says this, Psalm 116. In verse 16, it says, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. So here he claims to be the Lord's servant twice. This is his testimony, two or three witnesses. Lord, I'm thy servant. I'm thy servant. So we can make that claim. By the way, that follows verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. See that? But David doesn't say to the Lord, Lord, I am thy saint. I am thy saint. That's established. He's a serving saint. Says, I am thy servant. But anyway, here Job was his servant. Notice the Lord says, hast thou considered my servant Job? My, he belongs to me. He has a name. This is an earthly name. You've got a name. I've got a name. The Lord says about us, have my servant so-and-so. My servant calls us by name. And so he throws out the challenge. Have you considered my servant? The book starts with Job being the Lord's servant. Let's notice how it ends. Did Job lose this status? Chapter 42, verse 7 and 8. Therefore take unto you, let's see, that's verse 8, verse 7. And it was so that after the word had, Lord has spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. My servant Job shows up again. He tells them, go to my servant Job and offer up you yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. See, so Job now, once he's repented of his self-righteousness, he can act as the mediator. Amen. They have to go to him. Amen. Who? My servant. Of course, the Lord is the Lord's servant as well. We have that in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50. These passages talks about the Lord is my servant, the Lord's servant. All right, so then the consideration. He throws a consideration out to Job. Here is the best of the best out there in the world. You've gone around the world? Here's the best of the best. The godliest of the godliest. The holiest of the holiest. Outside the Lord, of course. And so, have you considered him? Throws out the challenge. So we see the servant. Secondly, we see Job's strengths. Notice that in 8b. Here, the language once again. There is none like him in the earth. Which means when it says he's the greatest of the east, that means he's the greatest of the whole earth. None like him. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So this is the Lord's testimony about Job. Now, Job says this about himself back in verse 1. So Job is writing the book Job, and he's writing about himself. So verse 1 is autobiographical, but he says it under inspiration. There's a man who is perfect and upright, feared God, and eschewed evil. One that eschewed evil. Here, same language. So Job receives the revelatory truth to the Lord. Now remember, not until Job repents is he able to write the book. Then he writes the book and he finds out, oh, this is what was going on. I better read the book I wrote. And so he does. But he can make the claim because God has made the claim. He's not boasting here. He's writing about himself later on. He's making the claim because the Lord did. He's the greatest godly man in the whole world. Now in Genesis, in Job chapter 29 through 31, he gives his testimony. He did not sin externally and he did not sin internally. Makes that testimony. He was unique. He's perfect. Several verses indicate that he's perfect. In 2:3, it's all over again. See repetition, 2:3, says he's perfect, upright, feared God, and escheweth evil. All right, and then even in 8:20. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help evildoers. So that should be 8:20, all right? So we're tweaking the work here. Make sure you write that down. All right, 8:20. And then also he's upright, 1:1, 1:8, 2:3. He feareth God, feareth God. Now in Revelation 14:7, the angel goes around saying, fear God, fear God. So there's a message early, there's a message late. We need to fear God. That's in the tribulation time. People need to fear God. In times of difficulties like we're living right now, we ought to fear God. Because that's appropriate at all times, fear God. Fear God. And then he, one who escheweth evil, excuse is only found one time here, but means to turn from evil. So this was the consideration. This is what the Lord says about him. He's perfect. He's upright. He feareth God. He excuses evil. He's unique. He's the greatest in all the world. What do you think about that, Satan? So with all this said about Job, here is the reaction we see in verses 9 and following. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Is he fearing him for no reason at all? No, he's fearing him because of what he can get from God. That's why he fears him. That's what Satan's thinking. You mean Job is fearing God for no reason other than he needs to fear God? No, that can't be the case. So here we have the evil surmising. Now this is what 1 Timothy 6:4 says. So let's look there. this is what evil surmising is. And evil surmising is found only one time in Scripture here. But this is thinking evil and saying evil about someone else. So evil surmising, this is in 6:4. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh evil envy, rather strife, railings, and evil surmisings. So that's taking the wickedness in your heart, projecting it on somebody else, and saying, I know what they're thinking, I know what they're doing, because this is what I think and this is what I do. It's called projection. Or evil surmising. And so, or in Titus, you see, in Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. So that's the devil. He's defiled, unbelieving, so he thinks that Job is doing this for the wrong motivation, evil surmising. And that's Satan. Because Satan couldn't have a good thought in his body, in his mind, as it were. He's already sinned. He's the wicked one. He doesn't have any good thoughts. He never sits around the house thinking good things. No, he doesn't sit around the house. He's constantly going around the world thinking evil things about everybody and trying to bring evil on God's creation. And, of course, all this is an oblique way of saying God is evil. And so here, Satan is involved here. So Job fears because of what he receives. So basically he's saying Job is not sincere. All right, Job is not sincere. In the passage, I think we can come to the conclusion Job is sincere about his effort to be godly externally and internally. He's sincere about that. He's sincere about that. And that's what the Lord wants us to be sincere, not fakes and phonies and so on. We need to be sincere, but sincerity ought to come from our heart. So we need to be in the Word of God, know what the Word of God says, and then we begin to think good thoughts, like we're told there in Philippians chapter 4, but he's not sincere. The word sincere shows up in Philippians 1:10. Philippians 1:10. Where the Lord says, or Paul said here rather in 1:10, about the congregation, the Colossian church, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So sincere, he used the word sincere here, until the day of Christ, that's till we meet the Lord, the judgment seat. We need to be sincere, but the word sincere here means found pure in sunlight, or without clay, or without something, glue, something like that. That's what sincere, the Latin word, means. In other words, he's using the expression of when people would buy pots in the ancient world, they'd want to buy a clay pot that didn't have any cracks in it. But what individuals would do, they sell these pots that were broken, and then they glue them back together. And then somebody would think, boy, I got a nice solid pot here because I can't see the glue and so on. Unless they'd hold it up to the sun, and then the sun, then they could see the glue in the joints there. So that's the idea behind the word there. Without wax, without glue, put them together. And so the Lord wants us to be without wax, as it were, that we will be sincere. So when we're held up to the light of the Lord, he doesn't see all these cracks in us and all these fakey things that we put on and so on. So think of that. He wants us to be sincere. All right, so we see the reason here behind the charge of the devil. Secondly, the riches. In other words, you've given him all these riches, and he goes through the action of fearing you because this is what he wants. He wants these riches. And if you didn't give him any riches, he wouldn't be faithful to you. So I have my mention here, Matthew 6:24. Here we either love God or mammon. It's an either-or thing. So as a believer, we begin to love the Lord. And we love the Lord not because of the wealth that we can get. And by the way, there's a lot of Christians in history and today as well. They trust in the Lord and believe him. They don't get much wealth. So it's not about becoming, I'll become a Christian if I can get wealthy. That's not what it's about at all. And so that's what Satan is saying. He just loves you because of the materialism. You've given him, hedged around him, given him a house, given him all the blessing of the work of his hands and so on. And that's why he trusts you. And then there's the removal. There's the removal. He says in the next verse here, verse 11, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to the face. So this is as if it's the worst sin that could be committed, is cursing God. And it is, taking the Lord's name in vain, cursing God, attributing to God things that shouldn't be attributed to him, cursing God. And so he would curse God. If you look there in 2:5 about cursing God. We have verse 5, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan says that. Then in verse 9, notice it shows up again. His wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. So the idea is you curse God, you die. Curse God and die. And so and then later in chapter 31, notice a practicality here. Chapter 31, verse 30. 31:30. And that is, he's talking about his servants. He says there in 30, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. That's one of the servants. He didn't even curse his soul, his servants. He didn't curse men because he didn't curse God. Don't curse God, don't curse men. Now James says in 3:9, and gives us a perspective here. 3:9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So he's saying with the same tongue, we bless God and we curse men. That shouldn't be the case. We need to control our tongue. But he goes on to say, we curse men, but why are we cursing men? Because they are the object of God. They're the visible object of God's creation. So when we curse God, a man, we're really cursing the similitude of God, or cursing God. By extension, cursing man. So, cursing, swearing, saying bad things, and so on, towards mankind. So, he didn't curse God, he didn't curse man. But he's charged. Here's the charge. You take away these things from Job, and he'll curse thee. All right, and then verse 12. So verse 12 concludes this. The conditions. So the Lord gives conditions. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So notice the conditions here were, he was delivered to the hand of Satan. Notice that. In thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So he's turned over to the hand of Satan. Hand of Satan here. But not the headship. I put that in there. He's not turned over to the headship of Satan. He's turned over to the hands of Satan. Now people are disciplined out of the local church are turned over to the headship of Satan as well as the hand of Satan. All right, which is a dangerous position. But he's not turned over to the headship. He's turned over to the hand of Satan, who then can deal with him in different ways. And the Lord limits, puts conditions on what he can do. He has power behold, all that he hath. He has power on his possessions, but not on his person. So concerning his possessions. Now, I cite Psalm 50, verse 10. Which is a passage that says about the cattle on the hill belong to the Lord. So all of our possessions do belong to the Lord. We are stewards of his possessions. We are stewards. But the Lord is saying, these possessions of mine, which I've given to him as a stewardship, you can take away. You can take away. And so Colossians 1:16, I mentioned that. God's created all things. And Revelation, all things were created for him and his glory. That's Revelation 4:11. But notice he puts limits, and conditions do not include his person. So his person is not to be dealt with there. So only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So he's still under the hand of God, the hand of God. And so several verses here. Let's notice Job 6, 9. Job says, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. So Job doesn't like the suffering. Is the Lord going to let loose of his hand, allow him to die? So think of that. No, the Lord doesn't let loose of his hand. He's not going to die at this point. So we have a perspective there of the Lord's hand. Then in chapter 19, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. So he's in the hand of God. The hand of God has touched him in the afflictions, but he's still in the hand of God. So keep that in mind. When you go through trials and difficulties that come from the hand of God, you're still in the hand of God. He doesn't let loose of you when you're in the trials and troubles. You're still in his hand. He's just putting a little squeeze on our lives. Puts a little squeeze there. And then the great passage there in John, the great truth here, John chapter 10. Let's notice that relative to the hand of God and making the application here to ourselves. John chapter 10, verses 28, 29. And I will give them unto eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So if we know the Lord is Savior, we're in His hand, He's not going to let loose. Not going to let loose. So I used this illustration before, but you know, in growing up, when your mother or father grabbed your hand across the street, you might squirm and try to pull away and everything else, and their strong hand wasn't going to let you. And that's true as well. We can squirm and say, I don't want to be a Christian, or this, I'm giving up, or this or that. Lord still got her hand. Amen. Still have her hand, and we can't lose what He's given us. And that's a relationship with the One who has a strong hand with on us. All right, so we have the conditions. So the Lord put limits at this point on what Satan could do, and that's what He does here. So here are many biblical perspectives that help us to understand our lives as well. I believe there's a challenge going before God every day about our lives. Satan's questioning us to the Lord, and the Lord is saying, no, this is one of my children. This person repented of sin, believed on me, I've redeemed them, I've regenerated them, they're a child of God. And the Lord intercedes for us. And then he may deal with us, but when He deals with us, He uses various instruments, Satan, and situations of life and so on, as Satan puts forth a charge. But the Lord has us in our lifetime. So we will go to be with Him when He says it's time for us to go to be with Him. Not before. We don't know when that'll be. The only thing that could change that is sin brings about premature death. But if we obey the Lord and obedient to Him and try to live for Him and so on, we're going to live as long as He wants us to live. And when it comes time, nobody, no medicine, no doctor can keep us going. And so He can use anything He wants, obviously. And He uses all types of ways to take believers with Him. But remember the passage I cited there in Psalm 160, precious in the sight of his saints, the death of His saints, His precious death of His saints. So he's anxious to have us come to be with Him because he's redeemed us.
Amen.
We're kind of anxious to hang around here. But He wants us to get there because He's redeemed us, and in due time He will. All right, so we learn a few things about Job, and by application in this first book written of the battle through the ages, Satan with Christ, and we're in between here, and we can learn the truths here and recognize the Lord's got us in our hands, His hands. And He'll take care of us in all this. Our Father, praise You, bless us. We thank Thee for this portion of Scripture. We thank Thee for the truth that we have here. Help us realize this, have a perspective on life, what's going on in heaven as well as on earth, and live accordingly. Bless each one now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.